Well, good evening and welcome to our Wednesday evening adult Bible study here at Twin City. We're grateful for the opportunity to open up singing a hymn like that. Some profound, profound thoughts in that hymn, especially that last line, God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. It's a privilege for us tonight to continue in our study of God's Word. We invite you to open your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. As you make your way to Nehemiah chapter 6, again, we say a special word of welcome to all of the young children here with us tonight. What a joy it is for you to be here in our adult Bible study with the grown-ups. And we do the same thing that you do when you meet in your classes. We open up God's Word and we study it so that we can know the God that has made us and know how to walk with Him and how to trust Him. So even tonight, you sitting in here, maybe with your mom or dad, you too can listen and learn. And our prayer is, again, that you would profit from the Word of God, that you would believe the Bible and follow the Lord. Our prayer is all the days of your life. With your Bible open to Nehemiah chapter 6, why don't we pray and ask for the Lord's help and blessing, and then we'll study God's Word together tonight. Father in heaven, we bow before you, having sung to you. Now we pray to you, thankful that we can call upon you, that you hear us, you care for us, for indeed you made us. And in the fullness of time, because of your great love, you sent forth your Son, the Savior, that in and through Christ Jesus our sins can be forgiven and we be welcomed back to you. And Lord, what a privilege and blessing it is for us to have a Bible that we can open and study and to know that this is the very Word of God given to us for our benefit. So tonight in our adult study, as we walk through more of the sacred scriptures, may you bless our study, give us ears to hear, help us tonight to profit from the word. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to walk through, with the Lord's help, Nehemiah chapter 6 and 7. For some time now, we've been in this study of both Ezra and Nehemiah, and I know many of you know how we've squished both of those words together to call it Ezra-Miah, subtle way to help all of us remember that we ought to view these two books really as one book detailing what happened after the exile. Again, for a period of 70 years, because of Israel's repeated and ongoing sin and idolatry, God punished her. And punished her by way of exile. She was removed from Jerusalem, removed from the Promised Land. And then, after that period of 70 years, God so graciously uses even unbelieving pagan kings like Cyrus to bring about and make way for Israelites to return to the Promised Land. And Ezra-Miah has been this detailed record of how God has brought that to pass. The first wave of people under the leadership of the man Zerubbabel, how they made their way back to Jerusalem, to a city totally in ruin, and their first concern to see the altar rebuilt and restored so they could again worship the Lord. And then their concern and effort to see the temple rebuilt and restored. So more of that worship in the Old Testament way could be given to the Lord. Then you remember after some time, God raised up this man Ezra and how he brought more people back to the Promised Land. And then for these last few studies, now being in Nehemiah, we've been walking through Nehemiah, how God raises him up uniquely with his situation, and then sends him back to the land, back to Jerusalem, And if you remember, his main concern has been to see the city walls rebuilt and restored. Because again, go back to the ancient world. When you would have these cities, if there was no wall, there was effectively no defense. They would be open and vulnerable to any and all enemies. And if you remember, there are enemies for Israel, especially for Nehemiah. In fact, in preparing for tonight and reflecting on what we've covered these last few studies, you could be tempted to think Nehemiah, if you were to liken it to a guitar, it would be a guitar with just one string, making one repeated note and sound. And what note and sound would that be? Opposition, difficulty, enemies to people of faith. And well, coming to our study tonight, walking through chapter 6 primarily, though we'll also walk through chapter 7, yes, it's as if we're plucking that one string again. In fact, we've entitled our study tonight, Finish Line Opposition. And what we'll do, I'm going to read chapter 6. Let's hear all of the chapter. We'll walk through it. Then, at a high level, we'll walk through chapter 7. And then remember, with our adult study, we try to then save some time at the end to think through and discuss what we've walked through. Okay? So, Bible's open to Nehemiah chapter 6. We'll walk through 6 and 7. But let's hear chapter 6 so that we can get our bearings and understand what it is that's happening in this section. God's word reads, "Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together at Shepharim in the plain of Ono.' But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' They sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a 5th time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You've also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, 'A king is in Judah.' And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together.' Then I sent a message to him saying, 'Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands.' When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night.' But I said, 'Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.' Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly in sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also, in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. And his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. That's chapter 6. We've entitled our study tonight, Finish Line Opposition. I think you've maybe you're beginning to see why we've entitled it that way. All throughout this account, Nehemiah and these faithful Israelites have been on the receiving end of attack, threats, intimidation. There's just been ongoing opposition to all that they're doing. And now especially, with the wall soon being completed, the final steps in that process all coming about, it's as if they up the opposition. It's almost as if there's opposition on all sides. And yet, reading through it to again see Nehemiah, he's not intimidated, yet he perseveres. What is it that we can learn? What is it that we can glean? Well, let's walk through the verses together tonight. In fact, thinking through all that takes place in chapter 6, I couldn't help but picture it. It's as if from every angle there's opposition for Nehemiah. The first we see in the first 9 verses, we're going to call it this, front door opposition. Front door opposition, meaning it's overt. It's in the face of Nehemiah. Sure, initially, they try to be secretive with what they're attempting, but Nehemiah knows exactly what's going down. And again, in his face, right at the finish line, the opposition from these enemies. We're told in verse 1 that yes, when it was reported to, here they are again, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, to the rest of our enemies, Nehemiah, I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. Again, hearing this, these enemies, with all that they've been doing, think especially back to chapter 4 of Nehemiah, the study there, the sword and the trowel, that they look at this, here's their last opportunity to again try to intimidate, to silence, to bring this work all to a grinding halt. Yes, much of the wall we read is completed and the wall is significant, but it's not totally complete if these the doors, the gates are not fully set in place. And these enemies understand, once that's completed, it will be so difficult to try to take over or hinder what would happen in Jerusalem. For them to try to bring about an attack or even to besiege the city, they understand here are people under the care and protection of Persia. They would be inviting the Persian army to come against them. So it's their last-ditch effort. You could say it's their Hail Mary attempt. Front-door opposition. And what do? Again, they try to be so secretive with it. They send messages to Nehemiah. Let's meet. Let's come together at this place, Shepharim. We're told it's in the plain of Ono. Scholars aren't sure exactly where Shepharim is, but they do have a sense of this plain of Ono. From Jerusalem, it would be about 27 miles northwest, a good bit of a journey. And where it was specifically, northwest of Jerusalem, you're now right there straddling the border of Judah and Samaria, and Judah and even the region belonging to Ashdod, which you go back to chapter 4. You remember even those Ashdodites, they join now in the opposition. Right on the border, right on the edge, close to hostile forces. They want Nehemiah, again, the leader of this whole operation, for him to take some time to get away from the city, to go meet with them. But Nehemiah sees right through it. He tells us at the end of verse 2, they were planning to harm me. And for Nehemiah, when he hears word to go meet at Ono, he stops and says, oh no, he's not going to do that. So he sends messengers, again, delegating to them so he can continue in his leadership role, overseeing the wall and even these last stages, the doors setting, being placed in the gates. He says, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Simple reply. But can we camp here just for a moment and think about what he says and even how he views what he's been busy about? He says, I am doing a great work. And think back to what his occupation was, what it was when we first met him at the start of Nehemiah. This is, after all, the cupbearer. He has close access to, at this time, arguably, the most powerful person on planet Earth. He has close access. He's cupbearer to the king. He could have gone back to Persia. He could have remained close to royalty. And with close access to royalty, those who have power, those who are influential. But that's not how he views things. And just interpreting what he says, we see from Nehemiah all throughout. Yes, it is a building project, but this here is a faith project. Nehemiah, with eyes of faith, understands this is what God has called him to, and since God has called him to it, it is a great work. And no, he cannot come down. He sees things here with spiritual eyes. Here he's involved in God's plan and God's purposes. He's committed himself to a work that is real and spiritual. And since it is done for the Lord, yes, it is great. Maybe we can come back to that in our discussion later. Well, you'd think that these enemies would finally, with everything, receive the message and let up. But no, they don't. In fact, they are quite annoying. Four times they keep sending these messages to Nehemiah. Quite persistent, yet Nehemiah, not budging at all with where he's standing, answers them the same way. So then, one more attempt at front door opposition. Sanballat sent his servant to Nehemiah in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. Now that's different and that's interesting. It seems up to this point, what had been sent would have been according to the normal custom of the day, where something would be written, perhaps on a scroll, it would be rolled up, stamped and sealed, delivered, so that only Nehemiah would know what was said. But this now being sent to him in an open letter, unsealed, really inviting what, the courier or anyone else involved with delivering this to Nehemiah to see and open for themselves what's being said, that they even could further spread and make public, that rumors would go abroad, maybe even the threat that it could reach back to Persia. We're told in verse 6 and 7 what's in the contents of this open letter. And did you catch when we read it a moment ago what it is that they're accusing Nehemiah of doing? They're taking what's happening and they're accusing Nehemiah. Nehemiah, you're having the wall rebuilt so that you can proclaim that you are king. You're bandying together prophets that they can go about and proclaim a king is in Judah. And even for them to make that accusation and raise that in an open way that it would be spread abroad, surely that word would get back to Persia that, yes, your cupbearer, whom you appointed and sent and even gave blessing to, that he now has turned his back on you and is saying that he is king? They're accusing Nehemiah of sedition. They are claiming that he is bringing about an uprising. And yes, even in what's said, it's as if they are poking Nehemiah in his chest. You, Nehemiah, you, three times so strong how it's written. And I trust you see that while it's open and while it's intended to be spread, what Nehemiah is being accused of is patently false. But you know, often frontline opposition, someone can be on the receiving end of just blatant lies. And that's what's going on here. This is totally false what Nehemiah is being accused of. Everything that we've read up to this point, there is not one hint or even whiff that he is trying to bring about his installation as king. In fact, Nehemiah knows, and any faithful Jew in Israel knows, Nehemiah's not even belonging to the line of kings. He doesn't belong to the line or family of David. He doesn't have claim to the throne. There's no way that he even could be crowned king. What opposition this is. And even how they try to mix in a spiritual element here. You're bringing about these prophets, twisting and lying throughout here. So what does Nehemiah do? You know, up to this point, he's often just been silent. But it seems here, even at the 11th hour, with this front door, front line opposition, he sends a message back, such things as you are saying have not been done. You're inventing them in your own mind. Translated, you're making it up. And why? All of them were trying to frighten us. Please take note of that. In fact, maybe you caught it in reading chapter 6 several times in some important places. In fact, that's helping us break up this account. All of this opposition is with this aim and with this goal to frighten Nehemiah, to frighten and intimidate the Jews, and to get them to stop what they're doing, to abandon what God has called them to. So he responds. The address is simple. He dismisses them. And you'd think the way that Nehemiah has carried himself with his character and his integrity, surely there would be those in Jerusalem for them simply to hear Nehemiah say, that's just not true. That's not what I'm doing. That would be enough for them. Them trying to frighten and intimidate, hoping that they will become discouraged, that their hands will be made weak. In fact, even the wording there calls back Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, that even back in the time of Ezra, how enemies similarly were trying to intimidate to weaken the hands. So he responds to them, but also note how he responds to God. A short prayer. Now, O God, strengthen my hands. Front door opposition. What's the answer here to front door opposition? It seems to me courage. Courage that he's not just summoning up within himself, but even again with that final prayer, almost again, first response, rapid fire. He looks to God for strength. He looks to God to cultivate and give him courage to stand his ground. But the account continues. We've seen front door opposition, but now in the next verses 10 through 14, we're going to call it side door opposition. Again, he's good from the front door, but now it's as if from the side door, opposition's going to weasel its way in. Did you notice what happens? Really, without break or interruption, verse 10 tells us, when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, we're introduced to this figure, Shemaiah. We don't really know who he is. He makes his appearance here. Some details are given about what family he belongs to. But we're told, importantly, he was confined at home. Not really told why. Could be maybe some medical reason. Could be, again, with the Old Testament law, maybe there was ritual defilement because of his sin, where he was needing to remove himself from the public. Or maybe, perhaps more likely, he's worried for his own life and worried especially for Nehemiah's life. So note what he says. Let's meet together. He says, let's meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let's go within the temple. Let's close the doors within the temple. Why? He says it ominously, almost as if it's an oracle. They are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you at night. How's that for receiving a message? Knock, knock. Who's there? Someone wants to meet with you, Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes to the home. He heads into the home. Here's this man seemingly crippled or in some way confined. And he says to him, let's make our way to the temple. Let's lock and barricade the doors because you're going to be killed by these enemies tonight. We say side door because he's there in the community, seems to be an Israelite, seems to be caring for Nehemiah, close to Nehemiah, seems to be even concerned about things spiritually, calling for him to go and hide both of them together within the temple. Nehemiah, though, is wise. Nehemiah is discerning. He says in response, should a man like me flee? Again, that courage. He's the leader. He's the one trying to give oversight and encourage the people not to lose heart. If he's to flee, likely work would come to a grinding halt, and those last elements of the doors being put in the gates would not be completed. That everything they've attempted would all be for naught. But note also what he says. Could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. There's courage from Nehemiah, but note also his humility, his honesty even. In fact, Nehemiah here with this response demonstrates he again is very concerned about honoring God and following and obeying the Bible. It's a simple statement. We could skip over it. But when you begin to piece things together, Nehemiah here is demonstrating he knows his Bible. He knows that there is a place that he could go if he really is this scared and fearful that someone is attempting to take his life. What place would that be? Why, it would be the altar, where he could grab a hold of it, or even the horns of the altar, just like the scene back in 1 Kings chapter 1. But do you remember even the location of that altar? Where is it in relation to the temple? Why, it's outside the temple, not inside the temple. That's important. He also, in knowing his Bible, surely remembers what happened to one who was a king, King Uzziah, back in 2 Chronicles 26. He, being a king, goes into the temple, but as a king, even though he has authority, he is not supposed to enter into the temple. In fact, him going into the temple, Uzziah is breaking what God had said. He's trespassing into the temple. And so then when he escapes, do you remember what's all over him? Why, he's covered with leprosy. In fact, Nehemiah, again, knowing his Bible, surely knows Exodus 29, Exodus 33, and especially Numbers 18, verse 7. That for him, as someone who is not a priest, if he were to go into the temple, he would face certain death. And in fact, that's where now Nehemiah sniffs out this rat, understands that this is not a prophet, this is not someone on his side. No, that's why, again, we use that imagery. It's opposition from the side door. We're told in verse 12, I perceived that surely God had not sent him. And why does he know that? Because what the man had said and what he called him to would cause Nehemiah to violate and disobey God's law. In the words of one leader, Nehemiah understands it's a trap. And so he sees, no, this man has been hired by Tobiah and Sanballat. And yes, we're told in verse 13, he was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin. And what would happen for Nehemiah as the leader to act this way, be frightened and sin? Suddenly now, he's disqualified. Suddenly now, he faces the death penalty. Suddenly now, word can be spread, all brought as a reproach against him. So again, another prayer. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs. And also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to, do you see it again? Frighten me. That's the goal of this opposition. He prays again. Now, even with a very significant covenant term, remember, it's as if he wants God to bring about vengeance upon them, perhaps even covenant curses upon them, they being wicked and deceitful people, they being God's enemies. We're even told this figure, who knows what role she played, but evidently she's caught up in it, also as a false spiritual advisor, this prophetess Noadiah, and it seems even other male prophets, let alone that one figure, Shemaiah. Side door opposition. What then is the answer? What is it that Nehemiah demonstrates? How is it maybe even that you and I, if we face side door opposition, you know, those that would come close to us, seemingly they're those that we should trust, they're wanting to help, but what they say, we don't expect it, maybe it takes us aback, but then when we really begin to think about it, what they propose would lead us away from God and even lead us away from what it is that God is calling us to. In fact, sometimes those closest to us can say things directly, but all intending to deceive. What's the answer to side door opposition? In a word, discernment. Discernment, and it seems all flowing from Nehemiah's knowledge of the Word of God. Well, verses 15 to 19 bring us to one more form of opposition. We'll call it backdoor opposition. We'll explain that in a moment. In fact, you could jump ahead, look down at verse 19, see again at the end, Tobias sent letters to, can we say it all together? Frighten me. But how encouraging back in verse 15. I mean, it's just stated like a fact as an understatement, but it's as if there should be an exclamation point here. The wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul. Here's the exclamation point. In 52 days. This is incredible. I mean, if we were to go back to chapter 2, when word is first brought to Nehemiah, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then word being brought to him, how the king asks him, Nehemiah, why is your face downcast? And he opens up, and the king allows Nehemiah to head back. Then going back, think of everything that's been detailed. Him surveying the city, surveying the walls, rallying the people, and then nonstop, all this time, even here at the finish line, all the opposition he has faced. And yet with one mind, with one heart, how he's led the people, called them to this noble task, this great work that God would have. And in 52 days, the walls completed. Take even with that, the doors, the gates firmly put in place. Would it help maybe to gauge how long 52 days is? Did the math on the calendar, if I calculated correctly, take today, wind the clock back 52 days. You know what day that puts us at? Or back at? Easter Sunday. Do you remember Easter Sunday? Do you remember what you were wearing? What you ate? Hopefully, especially, you remember gathering to worship the risen Christ. Think back to that day, fast forwarding, now 52 days. In that time frame, this whole wall, which had been in ruins, is restored and rebuilt. The holy city is now secure. And yeah, when the enemies hear this, and again, all those nations around them, think again from every side, Samaria in the north, the Arabs in the south, the Ammonites to the east, the Ashdodites to the west, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They're brought to this position of fear, maybe even awe. There's respect for the Jews and for the true God. And again, we could think smooth sailing, but no, there's still what we call this backdoor opposition. Note now, Tobiah especially is singled out. He, as this enemy, has weaseled his way in with his name and even the name of his son, possible in some way that he's a fellow Jew or at some point tried to identify with Judaism. But in his core, at his heart, he is an enemy. And yet he's weaseled his way in through even relationships, and it seems in verse 18, even family ties. We're told many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Family ties that even in Israel, the walls secure. But for Nehemiah to now reflect, yet there are even some within the walls that are intimately connected with this enemy. In fact, even that name, Meshulam, he had been one involved with rebuilding the walls. But in some way, marriage connections, trading contracts, they have these binding agreements with Tobiah. And the language here even, it's ongoing. It doesn't let up. In fact, some commentators call it, it's as if there's a fifth column in the society. Maybe some of you get that reference. Fifth column meaning there's a secret group within Jerusalem that are still plotting and bringing pressure against Nehemiah, all traced back to Tobiah. Backdoor, meaning he could think everything's secure, he's dealt with side door opposition, but he turns around and in through this back door, there still remains ongoing opposition. And in fact, keep going in Nehemiah, it's going to continue right up to the very end. What then is the response to that type of backdoor opposition, this opposition that continues and it keeps going and it's almost a thorn in Nehemiah's side? In one word, endurance. He again is going to persevere, even while all this is done still to try to frighten him. Takes us into chapter 7, which you could look at chapter 7 and you think, how is he going to teach this whole chapter? We'll try to do it in 73 seconds. Since there's 73 verses. Very quickly, verses 1 to 4, we'll call it protecting community. Now that the wall is rebuilt, still though within, they're vulnerable. So what does Nehemiah do? He takes his brother, Hanani, and this other figure, Hananiah, commander of the fortress. Put him in charge. He's a faithful man. He fears God more than many. He gives strict orders. They have to be very careful when they're going to open up the gates, even the timing when it's going to be opened. And when it's open, to make sure all around it there are guards constantly. Why? All in an effort to protect the community within the city. Yes, the wall secure, but within the city, they're still sparse in population. They still are vulnerable. Nehemiah instructs and does all that he can to make sure this covenant community of faithful Israelites will be protected. And even to make sure that protection continues, we're told in verse 5, God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. He wants to make sure that everyone within Jerusalem and even the surrounding regions, that yes, they are in fact faithful Israelites. They're ethnically Jews. So what does he find? The book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. We'll call verse 5 through 73, maintaining continuity. For Nehemiah discovers what had been recorded and goes back almost 100 years. Why, it's almost identical. The record of people all the way back from Ezra chapter 2. The initial group of those that returned under Zerubbabel. At that time, Ezra 2, it's recorded as they're making their way back to start fresh in the Promised Land. And now, almost 100 years later, with the temple rebuilt, the altar rebuilt, the walls rebuilt, Jerusalem secure, he now looks to this again so that they can make sure and even connect people there back to these descendants. Finish line. Opposition. Well, that's going to set the stage for some incredible things in these next few chapters, but that will bring us then to an end of our formal study. Well, in light of what we've seen in the chapter, especially chapter 6, maybe we can think through some discussion and application together. Simple. But now we turn it over to you, correspondents in the pew. How can we cultivate biblical courage? How can we cultivate biblical discernment? How can we cultivate biblical endurance? And even what can we learn from Nehemiah's example of prayer? We can answer the phone and ask the person these questions. Start first with courage. All throughout, Nehemiah has demonstrated courage. And it's biblical courage. It's courage and faith in the one true God. That's what's strengthening him throughout all that opposition. Now what? Sure, we're not going about building walls. We're not facing literal Sanballats and Tobias, but certainly we face opposition. We have ongoing people placed in our lives that are hostile to what we believe, and they often very knowledgeable of what we believe and trying to chip away and undercut us, even frighten us. What is it that you and I can do to cultivate and build up that biblical courage so that we're not deterred, so that even we could follow Nehemiah's example? Whatever it is that God has called you to, that is your great work. That is to be done unto the Lord. How is it that you can have courage to stay at it? Mr. Blackburn.
Know the word good enough that you can counter any claim that they have.
Know the word good enough. It does so often always go back to that. We have to know the word. fact, maybe even that bleeds over into that second question. It's going to help us have discernment. But even in knowing the word, being able to reply, God uses that to build us up. God uses that to help us stand our ground. What else? How else can we have that courage cultivated?
I guess to sort of piggyback on what Dave said, just making sure we have those stones of remembrance, no pun intended, have those stones of remembrance that we can always just look back on and see the faithfulness of God.
Yeah. Different ways to track and keep record of the ways God's been faithful to us, kind to us, cared for us, you name it. To call to mind that and let that be something that strengthen us in the present. That's good. Nathan.
Nehemiah has a specific mission and a purpose that's to build the wall. We have a, God gives us greatest purpose and mission we can have, so staying focused on that mission helps us from being derailed.
There's so many voices trying to call us away from that mission. Calling us to other things, but really lesser things. But what? Going back to the Word, making sure we understand, say as a church, why it is that we're here. We're here to worship the one true God. We're here when we gather to teach the Word that we all can be equipped and edified. But also we're here to then go out and proclaim how lost sinners can come to know this God. That's our mission. Then even as individuals, why is it that you and I are here? Why, simple, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what's most important. So one more hand. Yes, Julian. Yes.
And that, as Paul told Philippians, that he will finish what we begin.
Yes. He's faithful to finish what he's begun. He is the faithful God. Again, even I love how in the midst of that section where he is displaying the courage, again, it's not just that he's a manly man, but that he looks to the Lord and asks for strength. Remembering God, remembering His faithfulness, that's what feeds that courage. What about biblical discernment? Dave sort of already answered it, but you could share more, Dave, or someone else could share. RC, you've been awfully quiet tonight. I see you sporting your Hurricanes. Your pardon?
I made up my mind to keep quiet and listen.
Okay. Take it away.
Sometimes courage, you need courage when you're afraid of the end. But when we have biblical courage, as much as we want the end, we're not going to worry about it because it's in God's hands.
Well said. I mean, sure, in the moment, we could panic or be tempted to fear, but to take a step back, to take our theology, to apply it to these specific moments and to see, at the end of the day, this is in God's hands. Do we know Him to whom we belong? Isn't He faithful? Isn't He good? Most good, most wise, most in control. He doesn't intend evil for me as His child. He can't do me wrong. In fact, He's never wronged me.
Did John Payton have biblical courage?
Yes and amen. I think it's because Payton, again, who's Payton? Scottish missionary in the 1800s who sails across the planet to Vanuatu to literal cannibals. Why burden? Because he knows they are made in the image of God and they are lost sinners heading for a horrible eternity because they don't have the gospel. And out of love for them, which gave rise to that courage, love for the Lord and love for them, he goes to them Even soon after first landing, his wife, who had just had their child, sadly she dies, the child dies, he has to bury them. And then even, I'll let you connect the dots, he has to do all that he can to protect the area where they were buried. And then continuing on, even you read in the account times where these cannibals rush at John Payton, and with his strength, I mean literal strength, he's grabbing a hold of them while they have clubs or machetes, and he's hugging them, he's holding them, he's pleading with them, "I love you. Don't kill me. I care about you." And how he kept persevering, he kept going, he brings the gospel into their language, and what happens? One by one, many of them are saved. And then you begin to see the wonderful effect the gospel has. These savages are transformed, made new creatures in Christ. But even part of that, yes, the courage. Even for him to understand, maybe he was even reciting it, the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. You're thinking, what's that? Well, you need to look it up. What is your only hope in life and in death? Answer, that I belong, both body and soul, faithful Savior. Surely that grounded and fed the courage. What about endurance? How is it that we can cultivate biblical endurance? Again, if something's been demonstrated by Ezra and especially Nehemiah, one day after another, hand to the plow, not throwing in the towel in the face of opposition. Again, opposition from every angle. But he endures. How is it that you and I can endure? Ryan. Absolutely. In fact, you raising that of wisdom and asking the Lord for wisdom, and even that in the midst of endurance, does that bring to mind maybe a passage of Scripture? You know, count it all joy. Is that how it goes? Or anyone want to read that or recite that? James chapter 1? Because you could say opposition is a form of a trial. And the testing of our faith produces what? Oh, endurance. Anyone have that? Surely someone has a Bible. Wes, do you have that? Could you read the verses in James chapter 1?
Sure.
Nice and loud, and maybe that will bring our discussion to an end tonight. That's all right.
James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Amen. So let's learn from the faithful example of these believers from long ago. And again, whatever it is that the Lord has for us, 2026, that we can be faithful amidst whatever opposition there is. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to sing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our study tonight. A lot of ground we've covered, and much of it even similar to prior studies, and yet to see again that as believers on this earth, it's inevitable that we will face and even feel real opposition. We know even spiritually, there is one constantly roaming about seeking whom he can devour. And we remember that we're called to resist him, being strong and standing firm in the faith. And we are to humble ourselves before you, Lord, casting all of our burdens upon you, because you care for us. And in that place of humility, that we might see you and your grace, help us, Lord. Even if the opposition just seems ordinary, still for the one walking through it, it's real and it's difficult. Help us even to view things with spiritual eyes, to see that living for you and for your glory, that in and of itself is the great work. Give us grace, Lord, to persevere in that. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen.